Good morning. It's good to be here with you. It's always enjoyable to open the Word of God. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you are still in the business of saving sinners today. Father, we thank you that you save wretches like myself. And Father, I come before you and I confess that there's nothing worthy in me to be used, and yet I find great comfort in seeing in Scripture that you delight in using those who were limited, that you take those who were unworthy and you make them worthy to serve and to minister for you. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would use this effort. Father, I pray that you would accomplish something, that you would have your way here this morning, that you would do what is needed in the lives of your believers and in the lives of myself, Father. We just do lift this up to you. We thank you for this opportunity again to open the Word of God. And we just come before you humbly, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know me very well, you know I'm a pretty big Andy Griffith fan. And when I was preparing this message, my nine-year-old, she just turned 10, Carissa comes in the room, and she says, "Dad, what you preaching on?" And I said, "Sin." And she goes, "Dad." You know, she's aware of one of my favorite Andy Griffith episodes where the preacher's preaching and Barney and Gomer are out there nodding, about to fade out, about to fall off the seat, and they're leaving afterwards. And you know, that was in the days where the preacher stood outside and shook everyone's hand. And Barney comes up to him and says, good message, preacher. Can't ever preach enough about sin." And they walk away, and Andy goes, "Barney, he didn't preach on sin." So it's a joke. Well, Wednesday night, Cecil said, "What you preaching on?" I said, "Sin." He goes, I said, "No, really, I'm preaching on sin." So we're really preaching on sin. Jeff kind of set the stage, I think, a little bit Wednesday night, and he reminded us of the nation of Israel, how God had set them apart, and how in setting them apart, not because they were sinless, not because they were different than the Gentile, that God had called them to be above sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells the believer in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, "Therefore always be ready. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by the way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of the earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to us." And he goes on and tells us, for some reason, I'm in 2 Peter. That's the problem. Look at 1 Peter. I'm going, that ain't what I saw. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. That's one of those heart attack moments for the preacher, right? You're ready to teach a passage, but it ain't the passage that you're ready to teach. So, here we'll see it. Let's just start with verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, the reality is that our sins have been dealt with. You know, I've heard the preacher say we're as good as on heaven's shores. There's nothing that can happen, the book of Romans tells us, to separate us from the love of Christ. Scripture tells us if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And yet we see so many times in the Word of God the admonition for God's people not to sin. And each of us know in our own lives that we're painfully acquainted with the reality that we can be saved and we can fall to a sin nature. We can fail. And we see Peter's encouragement for us not to be sinless because we're perfect, but because Christ is sinless. You know, before, when we were outside of Christ, we had no power over sin, did we? You know, we were controlled by it. It's the jail master. It's the bondage. It's chains. And yet now in Christ, we've been set free. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and it gives us strength and power to move past it. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:34 tells the believer, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Look at James. The guys will remember this. I couldn't help but think of this as I we'll study in this passage. We've been doing the book of James in our guys' Bible study, and we came to chapter 4, and James is writing to believers. Now, you know, one of your key words is what, guys? Starts with a B. Brethren. Thank you, Matthew, for speaking so loudly and clearly. Brethren. And the point of that is he's writing to believers, and yet these believers, like us, had issues at times. And we see one of the things he says in chapter 4 is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And guys, what was that I told you to write there in your Bibles? Anybody remember? You're really making me feel good about this $70 worth of food I feed you. The dissatisfaction of sin. The dissatisfaction of sin. Scripture tells us very clearly that sin is pleasurable for a season, right? And yet we see here in the book of James, what are all these issues? Why do they fight? Because they want. They lust, and yet they can't get. They're envious, and I want my brother's things, and yet I don't have it. And when I get it, it doesn't make me satisfied. And so then I'm never happy. So there's a pleasure to sin, yet sin never satisfies. So this morning, one of the things I want us to think about are seven ways that sin will hinder the life of a believer. I think the first thing we'll see is that it always takes you further and keeps you longer than you ever intended to go. I think secondly, it always hurts the ones we love. We'll see the snowball effect of sin. We'll see the permanent weakness of sin. We'll see that there's a loss of earthly blessing in relation to sin. We'll see the law of inevitable consequences. And finally, we'll see that the effects are far-reaching. You know, the first way that sin scars the believer, I think, is something that Jerry used to tell me all the time as a new believer. Sin will take you further and keep you longer than you ever wanted to go. And there's a third part of that, right? And we'll talk about that a little bit in the next ones, but it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. You know, the reality is that sin always takes us further, doesn't it? There's something about sin that draws us, that attracts us, and we can say, it's not that big of a deal. It's just this one little thing. But yet it never stops with that one little thing, does it? I told Emily that this morning she would get her 15 minutes of fame. I got a good story about little Emily. When Emily was 3, we used to babysit Emily. And Emily was 3 and Carissa was 1, and they were really partners in crime. And Emily spent a lot of time in my lap at my desk. And one of the things was when I would shave, she would stand and watch me. So it was around Christmas time, and I was putting shaving cream on my face, and I would look at her and go, ho, 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 ho. And she thought it was much funnier than you did. And she always wanted me to do that. So I would, ho, ho, ho. Well, I had gone to work one day, and it was awfully quiet for a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. And so Ruthie went to the back bedroom looking for the girls, and she noticed that Carissa's face was covered in something very white and creamy. And so she said, girls, what you doing? And about that time, she noticed Emily go, stood up straight, hands behind the back, and Ruthie thought it was pretty funny. So she went over to say, have you put shaving cream on Carissa's face? And she felt it, and it was kind of greasy and slimy. And she said, that's not shaving cream. And then she smelled it, and she said, that's sunscreen. Your face is covered in sunscreen. So she starts going, Emily, how did Carissa's face get covered in sunscreen? Did you do this? And by this time, she's backing up saying, no. Nope. And she goes, sweetheart, can I see your hands? And she backs over next to the window, and Ruthie sees her go like this. And she comes out and goes, hands were pretty clean, but the curtains were covered in sunscreen. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? You know, Ruthie laughs and says it really wasn't that big of a deal. She would just wiped it off of her face. And yet Emily thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, right, Emily? And so the nature of sin says what? The nature of sin says, uh-oh, I'm busted for being a sinner. Nobody needs to know I'm a sinner. We all know I'm a sinner, but nobody needs to know I'm a sinner. So I need to tell another lie. I need to do something else. I need to take it further. That's what sin does, isn't it? You know, in the beginning, it was just wipe the sunscreen off the face and laugh about it, like we did the baby powder that was all over the floor. You know, that's what we do. We just move on and laugh about it. But that's what sin does, isn't it? You know, I can't help but think about what we've seen in the news recently in the last several months with the Jerry Sandusky and the Penn State case. You know, I'm reminded of what one of the last things that Joe Paterno said. I should have done more. I should have done more. You know, I believe what hundreds and hundreds of people say about Joe Paterno is that he poured his life into him and he molded him into bigger and better men. And yet he took a chance and he had an opportunity to stand up and say, that's wrong. And whatever it costs, I'm going to stop it. And instead he said, nope, I'm not going to talk about it. And it went bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what sin does, isn't it? You know, I remember when Ruthie and I were dating, guys, young guys. When Ruthie and I were dating and we were engaged to be married, we made it a conscious, concerted effort to never be alone. To never be alone. Why is that? Because I knew that she couldn't control herself in the presence of this. Really? It didn't used to be this. This is just Ruthie making me more of a man. But you know what? There's some truth to that, right? Because we say, oh, not me. Not me. I could never get caught in that sin. I could never do that thing. And yet we give it an inch. And then what do we say? It's just. It's just. And the next thing you know, we're right smack dab in the heart of sin. Romans 6, verse 16 says this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Sin has a gripping effect, doesn't it? It controls us. It drags us down. I can't help but think of King David, a man after God's own heart. It would begin with his soldiers going to battle and he would stay at home and he would wander out to his patio and perhaps innocently desiring to look over the kingdom, and yet he spotted something. You know, we all spot things at times, but he lingered. He lusted. He desired. He sent for. He slept with. A child was conceived. He sent for her husband. Her husband was an honorable man and laid at the gates. He sent him to the front line and withdrew the soldiers. He put him to death. I don't think David ever stepped out onto his rooftop going, who can I kill today? It's going to be a good day to kill someone. A good day to take someone's wife. You know, we see the response he had when the prophet of God would come before him and tell him that story of the man who had one little lamb and it was precious to him, it was dear to him. And yet the man who had so many, he came and he took it and he stole it from him and he killed him. And what did he say? Who is the man? And the prophet would put the finger in the face of King David and say, thou art the man. It wasn't until then, he said, sin has gripped me. And he fell on his knees, on his face before God and says, I have sinned against thee. Sin will always take us further and keep us longer than we ever intended to go. I think the second thing that we see about sin is we always hurt the ones around us when we sin. You know, I think if you're like me, one of the lies that I think Satan tries to sell me is that no one knows. It's just you. You know, you're not hurting anyone. How many times do you hear that? It doesn't hurt anyone. Sin always hurts the ones we love. Can't help but think about Abraham, the one who would be blessed of God, and his seed would be like the stars of heaven. And he called him forth and he said, leave this place and go to a land which I'll give thee. And as he set out, what happened? Everything's good. You know, one of the interesting things I think about Abraham and the life of Abraham, really the story with Abraham is the direction he was pointing, isn't it? Either he turned towards the place of worship and he worshiped and served God, or he turned to the world. And here a famine comes in the land and things are hard and he looks to the world and the world has plenty. So he goes to be in the world, and yet he decides that God can't take care of us. you know, you're such a beautiful lady that they might kill me to have you. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through 13. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to the center to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. And it will come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, and they will say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and that my soul may live because of thee. You know, it was only a half lie, right? So it was a half truth. But what's a half lie? Not a lie. You know, Satan's the master of half truth, isn't he? But he's the father of lies. There was a half truth there. She was his half sister, but she was his wife. And so Abraham told her to lie for him. And what happened? She was nearly defiled by Pharaoh. Pharaoh was cursed, and Pharaoh starts to see, the king starts to see things going on, and he says, this isn't good. And what happens? He starts to inquire as to what's going on. God protected her. You know, one of the things that stands out to me about the life of Abraham is what was one of the promises that God made to Abraham? That he would be a blessing to the nations. And Pharaoh looked at him and says, thou hast become a curse unto me. That's what happens to us when we turn to the world. You know, before you and I were saved, we could live in the world, couldn't we? We could enjoy it. We could take it in. But now we're those who know Christ. We're those who are called to go forth. We're called to go forth and share the word of Christ. We can't dwell in it, can we? Because we're a curse to those who are dead in sin. We have the words of life. And we have the Son of God who dwells within us. And we go into a world we can't blend in the sin. You know, here's Abraham, and he goes, and his sin doesn't just affect him, does it? What happened here? It turned into his own personal rebuke. Sarah was nearly taken by Pharaoh and defiled. He became a curse to Pharaoh. We're reminded that when Lot came out, he chose the plains near Sodom. Why? Because they reminded him of what he had seen in Egypt. You know, later Abraham and Sarah would sin against God again in a very similar fashion. You know, sin always hurts the ones we love. I'll never forget when Ruthie and I had some rental houses. I had a younger single girl who had a child, and I had heard through the grapevine that she was pretty wild. And she called one time and said, I have some plumbing issues. Can you come check my plumbing? And so I never went to someone's house without someone. So at that time, Dusty and I went, and we got there Saturday morning about 9 o'clock. And we told her we were going to fix the plumbing. And she says, okay, well, I'll be back a little later. And she left, and we went downstairs, and we were working for probably about 2 hours. And we came up out of the basement, and I opened the door, and I about jumped out of my pants. There was a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old little boy standing there bawling, crying. And he says, do you know where my mommy is? Man, it was all I could do to not pick that little boy up and take him home with me. Tell me that mother's sin doesn't affect that little boy. He wakes up on a Saturday morning, all alone in a big house. And he sees somebody he doesn't know in his house. And he says, have you seen my mommy? He didn't even look shocked to see me there. He said, have you seen my mommy? Sin affects the ones we love. We can try to justify it all we want, but it affects the ones we love. You know, there's also a snowball effect, isn't it? You know, what do we mean by a snowball effect? If you watch sports, you've seen the car commercial where the guy's trying to get an open parking slot, and he's coming down the mountain, so he makes a little snowball, and he rolls it down the hill, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and he's chasing it down the hill until it hits the car and moves the car out of the spot, and he just backs into it. It's a snowball, right? What do snowballs do? They get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they move down the hill. You know, this past summer, we went to a Massanutten resort, and one of the highlights for the kids was the indoor water park, you know, and they had these this part in the center where there were all sorts of water slides and swings and things, and yet they had the indoor slides where you had to walk up like 6 flights of steps, and I was looking for the escalator, and you had to carry your big raft, and so the kids would always say, Dad, let's go, and I would carry the raft up the steps, and they would be running, yelling to me to come on. And so you would get up there, and then you would get in your raft, and you would fly around, and you would hit this big pool, and you'd go shooting out into it. Well, Kaylee and Carissa had gotten used to going together so many times that Kaylee decided that she had this down pat, so she would just dive off the front when they came down. Well, this time she asked Dad to go. And she was on the front, and I was in the middle, and Carissa was in the back. And we went down the slide, and we got about halfway into the water, and she decided to jump off, and she got pinned under the raft. There's a little rule called what? Gravity, a law, and object in motion tends to stay in motion, and there was a big force on this raft. And we hit it, and it went a lot further than she was used to. It was a big snowball. It moved down. That's what sin does, isn't it? It gets us in that place where, we find it, we ask that question, how did I get here? How did I get here? I can't help but think of Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam? Look at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And just a little background, Balaam was what? Balaam was a prophet of God. And Balaam on many occasions had been instructed by God to go and to curse his people because they had sinned. And he would tell them what was going to happen. Well, this time, enemy nations came and said, well, can you curse God's people? And not only can you curse them, but we'll pay you for it. And so here's Balaam. He says, you know what? It's what God's had me do all along. This time I'm going to get some money out of it. So this sounds good. And he goes and asks God and says, God, can I do it? And God says, no. And so like a child or like us, he says, oh, but I really want to do it. And so what does he do? He decides, I'm going to do it. Surely they've done something. Surely, it's been a little while since I've asked, and Israel's done something, and they deserve to be cursed. So I'll go along the way. And so here we see Balaam moving that direction. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. Now, I have to stop and laugh at that. He's talking to a donkey. And he's complaining with the donkey that it's made a mockery of him. You know, it's kind of amusing, but to me it shows you the power of sin, doesn't it? Here's a man so set on his desire, so set on his sin, that the first thing that comes to his mind is not, whoa, my donkey's talking to me. But what is it? He's going to argue with the donkey. He's going to fight with the donkey. He's going to say, well, you laid down on me and you did this and you did that. That's the power of sin, isn't it? You know, have you ever been like that? Have you ever been so set on your sin that no matter what wisdom is brought before you, that you're just going to argue to the end? No, you're wrong. Shut up, Mickey Mouse. It's mine. I want it. That's the power of sin. It pushes and it drives. And here we see a man, a prophet of God, a servant of God, who's on his way to sin, and he is so caught up in it that when his donkey begins to talk with him, he argues with it. The donkey said, and the other thing is the donkey makes more sense, doesn't it? Look at the argument. Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And that's the power of sin, isn't it? You know, it grips. There's a snowball effect to it. We push and we strive and we move forward. You know, we mentioned it with David. That snowball that began with him going out on his balcony. You know, I can't help but ask myself the question. And I think it's one that we should all put to ourselves from time to time. What donkey are you arguing with? What donkey did you argue with yesterday? What donkey are you battling with in your life today? You know, here's a God who is so mighty and great that He can take a dumb donkey and open His mouth and have that donkey make a more coherent argument than the sinner. What are we arguing with today? What are we so bent on that we have to have it that we would stand and argue with a donkey? You know, I see that in my daughter sometimes, and I see it as a reflection of myself. You know, here she is sometimes, and you'll say, "Sweetheart," and she'll say, "Yeah, but." Yep, and I'm like, what's the but? You just said, yeah. You see it. What are we arguing about? Well, the but is I really want it. I really, really want it. I see what you're saying, but I really want it. We can be the same way, can't we? Lord, I see it. But what are we arguing with? You know, despite the fact that we've been forgiven and restored to God's favor, you know, we can see that sin can leave a permanent area of weakness in our life, can't it? So the believer can be forgiven of sin, we can fall into sin, and yet we can see that it can leave a permanent area of weakness. You know, I came to know Christ at almost 21 years of age, and there were many things. I wasn't as wild as some stories you hear, but there were many things in my life that had occurred that I would just as soon forget. You know, almost 13, well, I guess, Joshua, how old are you? Almost 17 years later. You know, most of those things have faded. Those things, a lot of those things God, by His grace, has replaced in my mind. And yet I'm not stupid enough to know or to think that I can go back into that area and serve as a minister. Why? Because I've given myself to certain sins as a young man before Christ. And I know that that's a permanent area of weakness. I remember when Wesley Johnson was little, I asked him one time, I say little, he's still a little boy, but I asked him one time when he was about 16 if he would go with me to another assembly and share his testimony before I spoke. And he looked at me and said, "Well, my testimony is not very good. There's nothing very exciting about my testimony. I got saved as a little boy. You know, I don't have the stories that you had." I said, "Wesley, that's the best testimony you could ever share. That's the most beautiful testimony that any believer could ever share, is that God saved me early and He kept me from sin. It doesn't get any better than that, does it?" That's a testimony. Why? Because God can take that individual and He can place him and put him in different areas. It's like the alcoholic, right? The alcoholic can be free from alcoholism, can't they? But you know, they say some, they can't ever take another drink, can they? Why? Because it'll be right back on. What about the drug addict? God frees us from those. God is the God, and I don't want to seem like I'm saying God doesn't take those things. He's the God who gives beauty for ashes. He's the God who restores the years the locusts have stolen. He does that, no doubt. And not only that, but one day He's going to take a wretch like me, discard all of the junk that you see, and make me like His Son. There's no doubt that God is a God who restores, that God is a God who accepts, who forgives, who moves forward. But sin leaves scars and weakness, even in the life of a believer. I think of the illustration of Abraham. You know, we mentioned that he would go into Egypt and he would say, what? Tell him you're my sister. You know, he learned from that, right? And that would never, ever be a weakness in his life. 30 years later, he would do the exact same thing all over again. And not only that, you know what? His son would do the exact same thing. Sin leaves weaknesses, but it also causes permanent loss of certain earthly blessings. It doesn't remove us from heaven. It doesn't change our standing, but it does cause certain loss of earthly blessings. I think the example of this is Moses. We think of the life of Moses. Moses was this man who was humble and was quiet, and yet on the one side his temper would rage and he would get out of control. He's the man who would look at God and say, "I can't do this. I can't speak." And He would give him Aaron. And yet how many times do we read of Aaron needing to speak for Moses? And yet there was a time in Moses' life, you think about his life, Moses had a very clear purpose, didn't he? You know, sometimes I think that would be so great to have God come down and say, Ray, this is what I want you to do. This is your target. This is your goal. This is what your life is for. Wouldn't that be nice? God came to Moses in a burning bush. He came to him and said, Moses, your job in life is to set my people free. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to set my people free. You're going to lead my people into the promised land. He would go. He would pronounce the plagues. He would see what God would do. He would see God set his people free. He would see the blood on the doorpost, and he would see the dead of the firstborn. He would come to that river, and he would see the army of Pharaoh bearing down on him. He would see the river part. He would walk through. He would see the cloud of fire. He would see the cloud. He would see all of these things. He would see a time in his life when the people didn't have water, and he would see God tell him to strike the rock, and the rock sent forth water. He would see another time in his life where God said, don't strike it again. It's like Peter, right? Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And he says, well, those who've been clean, they don't need to be saved again. They need the dirt washed off their feet. Christ wasn't going to be struck twice, was he? You know, you and I, we needed that water of life from Christ. And for him to do that, he had to be struck. He had to be smitten for our sins. But after that, when we're dry, we speak to the Lord. We speak to the Lord. And Moses in his anger would do what? Strike the rock. Well, God said, Moses, you disobeyed. You sinned, right? Disobedience is sin. And what was the punishment for Moses? You will not enter in to the promised land. You won't be up front with your staff leading the way into the promised land. Now, this is a little bit of liberty, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that the one thing that Moses probably desired more than anything was to step foot in that land. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. He led the people free. They went through the desert for 40 years. There it is. There's the land. Moses, look, but you won't step a foot on that land. That's a pretty big punishment, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Kids, younger people, where's a place you'd love to go? Just one place that you don't think you'll ever get to go. Walmart. You kids really have aspirations for world traveling, I see. Wales. I always want to go Wales, right? You beg your parents for Wales all your life, and you want to go, and you're begging for it, you're begging for it, you're begging for it, you're begging for it. And the time comes, and your parents say, we're going on a cruise to Wales. And on the boat, you're a little terror. And the parents say, when we get to Wales, you're staying on the boat. Woo. That would hurt, wouldn't it? That would hurt. Oh, you can watch us. We'll wave to you from the shore, but you will not step foot. That was the punishment for Moses. But did Moses lose his salvation? Absolutely not. You know, we mentioned it this morning, didn't we? On that Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Moses. Moses is in heaven. Moses has been rewarded for his service. Moses is with Christ. But he lost very significant earthly blessings. Very significant earthly blessings. You know, you and I can lose earthly blessings because of sin. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know, I can't help but think of Lance Armstrong. You know, recently in the news, there was so much quote-unquote evidence of him using illegal performance-enhancing drugs that he stopped fighting. And so his seven Tour de France championships now have what? Slashes through them. Well, he won the event, but he didn't win, right? Now, I remember some of those, and I don't remember him winning by just a little. Do you? I remember a lot of them. He dominated and demolished people. And maybe I'm wrong, but I still feel like that he could have won several. He could have won several if he'd have played by the rules, couldn't he? Yeah, but yet, he didn't. He was tempted. He took a shortcut, and he paid a price. Sin removes certain earthly blessings. Not only that, I think there's a law of inevitable consequences. There are effects of sin in our lives. It continues. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Now, I remember when Ruthie and I first moved into our house, Jeff came over and tried to kill a few possums with his skid steer, and he cleaned out our backyard, and we got it looking all nice, and we were sowing grass. And we had already put, it must have seemed like about 8,000 pounds of grass seed on the ground, and I had another 40-pound bag. And Jeff said, "Well, you know, pick up the sticks that you need, sticks you see, and then spread some more seed on it." I said, "Well, how much?" He says, "Well, I don't know, but I've been reading this great horticulture book that teaches this principle, sow sparingly, reap sparingly." So I put the whole bag, and I still don't have much grass today. But, you know, the point is, what we sow is what we reap, right? And I think that's what we see here. When we sow to the flesh, what do we reap? We reap the flesh. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap the Spirit. You know, we burn wood. And there are consequences to decisions, right? Well, three times a day, I go into the basement and I load our wood furnace with wood. Well, the midnight one can be sort of a lack of attention to detail. And I have a chair where I sit in front of the stove and I stoke it and I'll stick wood in. And when I get a nice roaring fire, I'll get up and move. Well, this time I didn't open the door very far. And I turned to get a piece of wood. And I laid my forearm on about a 2-inch-thick, wide piece of hot steel. And I pulled it back, and I saw the flesh sticking to the door. So I thought, that's a good one. You know, this past summer, my daughters looked at me and said, "Dad, what's wrong with your arm?" And it doesn't, as tan as I normally get, you know, I get dark. As tan as I normally get, there's a little kind of indented white spot with no hair and no texture. And it's just right on my arm. And you have to look for it. And the kids say, "Well, Dad, what's that?" I say, "Well, that is when. That's when I laid my arm on the door." You know, we bear scars, don't we? When we give ourselves to sin, we'll have a scar. And if we open it up for the world to see, and our brother looks at me and says, "What's that?" I'll say, "Oh, that's when. That's when. That's when I gave myself to sin." I'll never forget a good friend of mine. He could never move past the fact that he had failed as a young man. Oh, he wanted to serve the Lord. He would turn from his sin and he would get right with the Lord. He would say, "Well, I'm going to go to the meeting." But you could never get him to do anything because he felt so unworthy. He felt like God couldn't use him because he had failed so badly. That's what sin does, isn't it? We know that's not the case. All of us fail. All of us mess up. Sin does that. It leaves scars. It leaves consequences. Look at the life of David. Here's that great man, the man with a heart after God. If I came to you and I said, "I'm going to give you this option. You're going to be a person where God Himself will say, you have a heart after His. Would you take it?" I would. I would love for God to look at me and say, "Ray Bullins is a man with a heart after me. He has my heart." I'd love that. And yet here's King David, one pick, not by his outward appearance, but because of who he was inside. And he failed in sin with Bathsheba. And when the prophet of God pointed his finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man," did David repent? David did repent. God forgave him, but there was consequences, wouldn't it? He looked at him and said, "The sword will never leave your home." His son would pursue him. There would be strife and discord and sin in his family till the day he died. His son would die hanging by his hair in a tree. Sin has consequences. But I also think we see that it cripples the generations to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." You know, I've always heard it said, what we do in moderation, our children will do in excess. You know, I think the very first example we see of a father-child relationship is that of Adam and Eve and those who would follow. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many die, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in justification or resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gift arose from the transgression, resulting in justification. For if by transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteousness." You know, I'll never forget a brother telling me about being a new dad and how children make you painfully aware of who you are and the things you say and the things you do. And he was telling me about some of the first words he ever heard his child say. He was in the car with him and he was driving around in the city. And all of a sudden from the back seat, he heard his little child saying, "Stupid car, stupid car, stupid car." That's what having children does for us, right? We realize the things we say and the things we do. You know, I think it's interesting. We've mentioned Balaam. You know, when we read, look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Balaam is used a couple times as an example. I think it's Jude, Titus, Revelation. We see Balaam and his sin used as an example. But one of the things we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, was what is one of the biggest things that was a problem with Balaam's sin? Yes, he defied God. Yes, he disobeyed. But what does it say here in verse 14? "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." You know, some have put it this way. Balaam, the prophet of God, taught God's people to sin. You know, as parents, the things we do, what are we teaching our children? Are we teaching them to sin like Balaam? You know, sin affects the generations to come. What we do in moderation, they'll often do in excess. You know, I know this can seem kind of doom and gloom, but it's not. You and I don't have to be slaves to sin. We don't have to give ourselves to sin, do we? You know, before, for 21 years of my life, I was like a little sin puppet. You know, Scripture says I was dead for two reasons. One, because I was born dead in sin. And two, because I just didn't care. I did what I wanted to do. Look at the world. Turn on the TV. Feels good, do it. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? I sinned because I sinned. I was born a sinner and I sinned. I gave myself to it. But yet Scripture teaches us something that is kind of hard to put with that. Sin's a puppet master. Sin's a false hope. Sin's a false God. It's a false desire. It's a false promise for something that gives you everything that your heart desires. It lies. It steals. It cheats. It kills. It destroys. That's sin. But you know what? Christ lives in those who are His. And you know what? I have eyes to see that now. I have a heart that cares. I have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of me. I have a God who gives me the strength to not be a sinner. Peter puts it this way. We have footsteps to follow in the person of Christ. He showed us how to defeat sin, didn't He? He became a man. He was tempted by sin. He walked this earth. He endured everything that you and I will ever endure. But yet I think we need to be mindful that sin is strong. Sin is powerful. You know, we can become believers and we can go about our lives and we can find little niches and grooves to fit in, can't we? We can find acceptable levels of casualties, can't we? We can get to a point in a military term where we say there are acceptable levels of casualties. And what do I mean? I'm happy right here. I'm a little bit convicted. It doesn't hurt that bad. I'm not like that that Pharisee, Lord. I'm not like that publican. I'm clearly different. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. But I just don't know that I want you to turn the fire up any hotter. I don't know that I want you to refine me anymore. I'm happy right here. And we have to be mindful that sin is the enemy of God. And it's the enemy of God's people. And if you and I give ourselves to it, it will destroy. So we have to be mindful, like 1 Peter said, let us be ready, let us be aware, not to give ourselves to the desires of the old flesh, that we're in a battle. And that battle's won in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And it begins with this, that we are to be holy, not because we are in ourselves holy, but because the Holy One Himself is in us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, I just confess so many limitations as Your servant. And Father, I pray that whatever was said today, that You would use it for Your honor and Your glory, that You would use it to encourage, to challenge, to lift up whatever's needed. Father, if there's one here today who's never seen themselves dead in sin, and they've been giving themselves to this taskmaster, thinking that they're in charge of their life, that today would be the day they would see how dead and undone they are, how utterly hopeless they are, and give themselves to You. And so, Father, we do ask that. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we're not bound to this taskmaster. We thank You that light has shone into those dungeons, that the chains have fallen off. We thank You that the Word of God tells us that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Father, we thank You for the freedom from sin that we have in and through the person of Christ. Father, help us to be a people who strive and seek and stretch and reach for the holiness of Christ in our lives every day. And so, Father, we just ask that and give it to You. And we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.